Good afternoon. It is always encouraging when our churches are packed during these Thanksgiving services. Well, we have been considering together the riches of our adoption in Christ and considering it from different angles and rather systematically looking at what the doctrine of adoption means foundationally and what it means for us positionally in Christ. And so today we want to look at another aspect of it. If you have God's Word, please open up your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 2, and I want to read verses 10 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. And may God plant His eternal word into our hearts and our minds. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Will you bow with me to a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your Word is truth and only declares forth Your truth. And Father, we admit at times the riches of Your wonderful salvation and what we have received as Your adopted children is too marvelous, too wonderful that we have a hard time believing it. O Spirit of God, remove all doubt that comes from our old nature, but instill confidence in us to believe everything that Your Word says concerning us who are in Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When Charles Wesley, a hymn writer and brother of John Wesley, came to faith in Christ in 1738, his experience of his conversion overflowed into some marvelous verses while he tells of him being transferred from slavery to sonship. And here is what he wrote. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which Thou to me hast showed? That I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with the glories of heaven. Well, a few days later, Charles tells us in his diary that his brother John, along with some friends, announced that he too was a believer. And John Wesley says, we sang the hymn with great joy. Only the true children of God can sing the hymns with great joy in their hearts. The experience of the Wesley brothers is the fulfillment of that marvelous verse found in Hebrews 2:12, where Jesus, quoting Psalm 22, says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ has become so utterly one with us and we with Him that Christ joins his brothers and sisters in singing the praises of God the Father. For he says, in the presence of the congregation, the church, I will sing your praises. John Calvin, in his marvelous commentary on Hebrews, says about this particular quotation of the psalm here that the chief choir conductor on Sunday, when we're singing the praises of God, is actually Jesus Christ. And a more glorious truth, which I remember reading from Edmund Clowney, is that every time you sing the praises of God in the corporate gathering of God's people, Jesus is singing over your shoulder. He's singing the praises of God in the midst of the congregation. So if you are truly child of God and the Spirit of His Son is in you, then Christ is singing over your shoulder. And you can sing, oh, shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I should be called a child of God. When we gather to sing God's praises in the congregation, the author implies that Jesus sings with us, joining his words and ours. Can there be anything more encouraging to us to sing God's praises together with more joy and zeal than when we hear that Christ, our elder brother, leads our praise and sings over our shoulders? It is this marvelous reality of our solidarity with Christ, our union with Him, our closeness and our intimacy with Christ as adopted sons that we are seeking to know and study. For adoption, according to Paul, means most ultimately sons in the Son. Now, we've been considering together the wonderful riches of the doctrine of adoption in Christ so that we might know who we are in Christ and what we possess in Christ if we are to live as we ought to for Christ. So we've been considering together the doctrine of adoption in Christ, and we looked at some foundational aspects of this marvelous provision of salvation. We saw in our first study that our adoption into the family of God has brought us into a relationship with God as our Father, who has loved us as His own Son. We then saw adoption in the heavenly panorama view, seeing the central place adoption is in God's triune mind from eternity past to eternity future. Last week, we considered the nature of adoption, looking at that word, huiothesia, that according to Paul, adoption means the legal declaration of transferring us from the family of the devil into the family of God. And we observe vital implications of the nature of adoption, that in adoption there is a mighty change in our status, that our adoption into our family of God means a decisive change with our old family, and that in our new family, it results in a change of new affections with new privileges as well as new responsibilities. Well, now we come to the really good stuff of adoption, the privileges of adoption. And becoming a child of God brings with it a host of privileges. Now, contemporary adoption certificates can't teach us here. A legal adoption certificate from the state of Pennsylvania says, said adoptee shall have all the rights of a child and shall be the heir of the adoptive parents and shall be the subject to all the duties of a child. So too, as God's children, through adoption, we have all the rights and the duties of God's children, and we are heirs of the Father. Now then, what are the privileges? What are the privileges of being the adoptive children of God? Well, I want to focus on just one this afternoon. We're going to cover more in the coming weeks. Here it is. As an adoptive child of God, we are given the profound and precious privilege of becoming brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a precious reality that we are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Jesus is our elder brother, because at least in one sense, he was a son before we were ever sons. Romans 8:29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I doubt that we think of Jesus this way. We think of him as a king to rule over us. We think of him as the prophet of all prophets to teach us. We think of him as a priest to forgive us of our sins. We think of him as Savior, perhaps even as a friend. But Scripture is at pains to tell us that he is our brother, our elder brother, made like us in every way except for sins. And so what are the privileges of having Jesus as our elder brother? And the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, do we realize what it means to have Jesus as our elder brother? Do we realize what this means? Are you conducting yourselves as one who realized that this blessed person calls you his brethren? Do we realize the privilege in all of this? Do we realize what a difference this makes in our Christian living if we know we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? Well, I want us to see two particular areas of the privilege that we receive when we consider Jesus as our elder brother. Here is the first. Our elder brother is not ashamed to have us as his brothers. Hebrews 2:11 spells out one of the great privileges of Jesus as our elder brother, and he puts it in a most tender manner. He is not ashamed to call you brethren. Now, this great epistle to the Hebrews, one of the longest in the New Testament, is a letter of comfort. It was a letter to which it was written because certain conditions which had arisen in these Hebrew Christians, they were in trouble. They weren't very happy. They were perplexed. Now, there were many reasons for that. They were persecuted, for one. They were being maligned for being Christians, even with death itself. And they heard the preaching of the gospel, and they heard this preaching concerning the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of Jesus' return. But years were passing, and it didn't seem to come. And more trouble was coming to them. And yet here they were with great perplexity, very unhappy, and tempted to compromise in their faith. And now because of this, this letter was written with the sole reason to comfort and to encourage. And the interesting thing one notices in this letter is that the author really has only one thing to say. He has only one message, that when facing difficulties, when facing uncertainties, when tempted to abandon the faith, the consistent message is, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. And here in chapter 2, in the author's efforts to encourage the bewildered Christians, he brings to mind the most affectionate title of Jesus we ought to remember, that Jesus is our elder brother who is not ashamed of us. Now, what is the basis of this precious privilege? Well, let's ask another question. What is it that makes people brothers? You say, well, it's when they have the same father and they are of the same flesh and blood. So Hebrews 2:11, look down with me. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one father. The one sanctifying is, of course, Christ. And those who are being sanctified are believers. Both are said to be of one. The phrase from one, or in your ESV, one source, is literally out of one, from one. Now, the New American Standard Bible and other translations like the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this as from one Father. God is the origin of the human nature of both Jesus and believers. And both are conceived by the Holy Spirit in their spiritual nature. This is very important to note, because being called brethren does not apply universally here. This only applies to certain people who are separated for God, those who are sanctified, set apart for God. There is no universal fatherhood of God. There is no universal brotherhood of Jesus. You remember in Mark 3:11, his mother and his brothers had arrived, standing outside. They sent word to Jesus and called him. Mark 3:32, a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are looking outside for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus makes clear who his brothers and sisters are. Those who are reborn by the Spirit and does the will of God. And so there is a spiritual oneness between Christ and those who are sanctified. And only those who are believers in Christ does Jesus regard as his brother. But what do we have in common with Jesus that he should regard us as his brother? What do we have in common with him? By nature, we are an embarrassment to Jesus. Nothing in us that remotely comes close to who Jesus is. By nature, we are a disgrace to him, a cause of shame. Now, we who have siblings know something of this when you and your siblings both attend the same school. Depending on what social cool level you are at school, you can be ashamed at your siblings when you're with your other cool friends. So that when your little brother or little sister walks by, you can completely ignore them because you're ashamed of them. It's almost like a passage in life where for older siblings to ashamed of their little siblings, in my case and in some others, it's the other way around. You're ashamed to be related to them. You know how annoying they can be or how uncool they are. And so you not only act like you don't know them, but you're ashamed of them because you feel you have nothing alike with them. Now, of course, behind closed doors, you love them, but before your friends and before the public, you're ashamed. Now, Jesus also has every reason to be ashamed of us. We have nothing in common with him. While Jesus perfectly mirrors the image and the glory of God, we have spoiled it. While Jesus served and obeyed his Father in perfect and joyful obedience, we have rebelled against him. While Jesus loved the Father and never once did anything to dishonor the Father's name, we have defamed his name. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us that despite the zero commonality that we have with Jesus, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, prior to telling this, the writer of Hebrews describes the extent to which Christ worked in order to enter into a relationship with us, which he would not be ashamed. He took our nature. He took our humanity. He entered into our experience. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same in order to destroy the powers that makes us objects of shame in the sight of the glorious God. Our elder brother's ultimate goal was to bring many sons to glory. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this is really a stupendous declaration. In light of what the writer of Hebrews said concerning Jesus, let's backtrack here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. One of the most astonishing things that is written about Christ in the scriptures. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance, the express image of the glory of God, like a photocopy, the express image of his nature. And you see where Jesus has gone. He's gone from saying that Jesus is the divine Lord, that Jesus is none other than God, the only God there is, Jesus who is in possession of all the attributes and characteristics that distinguishes him as deity, to saying at the same time, for a short time, he is found a little lower than the angels. And he's found in a fashion as a man, in the form of a servant, the one who made all things, the one who spoke everything into being. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 again. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the person who is not reluctant or ashamed to call the redeemed his brothers. Verse 17 of chapter 2 goes on to say that the reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren is because he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It is because of our sins that we are a disgrace and shameful to God. It is because of our disgraceful acts of rebellion that makes us shameful before God. But Christ Jesus became a man. For this reason, he becomes our brother, our elder brother, our flesh and blood, to make propitiation, to atone, to pay for the sins of the people. And by removing and dealing with death, and also he who has the power of death, namely Satan, our elder brother, is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, Lewis Bailey, one of John Bunyan's two favorite writers, he eloquently portrayed Christ's willingness to embrace suffering through this imaginary dialogue between a redeemed soul and Christ. The soul says, "Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you might have escaped your enemies?" Christ says that your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. The soul says, "Lord, why did you let yourself be bound?" Christ says that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. The soul says, "Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up upon a cross?" Christ says that I might lift you up with me to heaven. The soul says, "Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross?" Christ says, "To enlarge your hands, to do the works of righteousness, and to set your feet at liberty, to walk in the ways of peace." The soul says, "Lord, why did you raise your arms, and why was it nailed wide?" Christ says, "That I might embrace you more lovingly." The soul says, "Lord, why was your side opened with a spear?" Christ says, "That you might have a way to come near to my heart." What wonders of love, of tenderness, of deep concern our elder brother has for us. He's saying to the angels now, "These are my brethren." He, in fact, rejoices to call us brothers. He glories in the family designation. "These are my brothers and my sisters. They are the special concern of my heart. The marks on my hands, on my side, they are the marks that I bore for my brethren." And now, Christ before the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he carries our names written in his heart, as the high priest did the names of the 12 tribes on his chest. And when he entered into the Holy of Holies, and now before the Father, our elder brother sits as our advocate. And he stands before you and proudly says, "These are my brothers and sisters." That's who you are. Now, it's interesting to contrast what Jesus did as he entered into the kingdom with another king mentioned in literature did as he entered into his. The king is Henry V, whose character is carefully analyzed by Shakespeare in three plays. In his youth, the young Prince Hal had friends who were bad influences. They were the low types of friends, the kind who spent their time drinking and gambling and running around with loose women. And the best known of these lowly companions was John Falstaff, about whom other plays were written. And in these days, Henry did not live like a king. But the time came when he ascended to the throne. And although his friends thought that now they would be ushered into the palace and to be able to carry out their dissolute life under the king's protection, the new king turned his back on them, began to conduct himself worthy of this new position. Now, in a similar way, our Lord had what we might call low companions during the days of his earthly ministry. And though, of course, he did not defile himself through his association with them. But by contrast, when Christ Jesus entered into the glory through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he did not turn back on his companions, but he rather ushered them in into relationships that were before his, uniquely his own. And now God becomes their father as well as his, and they are given family privileges. What this practically means for us, dear friends, is that when we most sin against him, his love soars even higher because of our brotherhood. We have a window into our elder brother's heart when we fail him, when we act and behave to give every reason for our elder brother to be ashamed of us. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20. Now we know from context that all of Jesus' disciples forsook Jesus at his most needed hour. And in the midst of his agony in the garden, in which Jesus most desired their company for his saddened spirit, they were sleeping, utterly senseless of Jesus' agony. And Jesus asked them with a heart-wrenching question, as he asked so many of us, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then we know how Peter denied him with oaths and curses. And at Jesus' most trying hour, how the disciples were all ashamed of Christ. When Christ rose again and he began to enter into his glory, we would think that Jesus would be ashamed of us. Or that his first words of us would be, see what I've done for you, and you would abandon me and be ashamed of me. But there is no such thing from Jesus' lips. Instead, his first word concerning his disciples is in verse 17. Go to my brethren. Before this, Jesus had never referred to them as brothers at all. But here, because of the new age of the church that he had ushered in, he also ushers in a new set of relationships. And he says, in tender affection, go to my brethren. Now, the fact that Jesus said this when he was entering into the glory of his kingdom, it only really heightens the love that he has for us. You know, this is very similar to Joseph. When at the height of his power and glory, he stood before his brothers who sold him into slavery, suffered in the misery all those years because of their brothers. And when Joseph could no longer control himself before all who stood by him, he had everyone leave. And there alone with his brothers, Joseph finally made known his identity. In Genesis 45:4 says, I am Joseph, your brother. Joseph could have easily punished his brothers for their harshness. Easily could have put them in jail to suffer and rot like he did. He could have exacted retribution. That's what we would have done. Joseph's brethren behaved scandalously toward him. They hated him. They scorned him. Finally sold him into Egypt for the price of a slave. For a couple of pieces of silver apiece, they handed him over to the traitors. But Joseph now not only reveals himself to them, but he identifies himself in the most comforting way he knows how. I am Joseph, your brother. Joseph was not ashamed to call them brethren. And even though every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians, Joseph took them into the very presence of Pharaoh himself and presented them before the throne, and they were accepted by him. So our Lord, in John chapter 20, when all the disciples forsook him, tell them, Mary, you have seen Jesus, their brother, for I am not ashamed to call them brethren. Like Joseph, our elder brother loved us when we did not love him. But there is more. What message does Jesus deliver to his brothers? Look at the next part. Oh, how wonderful this is. Go to my brethren, Jesus says, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now, even though we made comparisons with Joseph's love for his brothers, Jesus is infinitely greater. For Joseph, after he revealed to them he was their brother, he added, whom you sold into Egypt, and reminds them of their cruelty. But not so with our elder brother, not a single mention of that. Jesus does not remind him of what they had done against him. Rather, he says, I ascend to my Father and to your Father now. He doesn't look backward to our sins, but he looks forward. He desires to tell them of the promise of adoption into the Father's love with him. He now eagerly and joyfully delivers the news to these poor sinners who are full of anguish over their own sins, of a brand new relationship they have with God as their Father, as he is Jesus' Father. Now understand, when Jesus is saying that when he is my Father, Jesus is distinct. There is a uniqueness in Christ's relationship to God the Father. There is, and I apologize for the big word, there is an inter-Trinitarian fatherhood. It is unique to Jesus Christ. But in the same breath, he says, and your Father, not a different being, not a different God. He who is my Father is your Father. And because we share the same Father, we are brothers. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Think of it. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call this bunch here my brothers. He knows the unkind words that come out of your mouths. He knows the unclean things that come out of your eyes. He knows the evil thoughts that come out of your minds. But he stands before you today and he says proudly, these are my brothers and sisters. Brethren, are you consumed with your thoughts of sin? Have you royally failed like these disciples? Does your sins accuse you? Take comfort. Your sins, our elder brother says, I will remember no more. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the first great privilege in having Jesus as our elder brother is that he is not ashamed to have us as his brothers and sisters. But the second great privilege is this, that our elder brother can sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with our weakness. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look with me, and starting from verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. This is similar to what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. As a tempted brother, our elder brother feels for us. His sympathy is not merely verbal or theoretical. It is actual and it is real. For he indeed is our brother, flesh and blood, experiencing all that we have experienced, yet with that vital distinction, without sin. It goes far beyond the intellectual because it is truly experiential. Jesus does not imagine how we feel. He feels it. The word for sympathize here means to share the experience of another, to sympathize through common experience. This is why the writer of Hebrews repeatedly points out that in every way he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect, he had to be tempted in all things, yet without sin. We must not lose sight of the incarnation of Jesus. Friends, we must realize that our Lord does not lose his human nature when he ascended it to heaven. The one who says, touch and see me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see as I have, is the very one who is taken up into heaven. Jesus is the forever God-man. Christ's presence in heaven and his identity as a son of God did not remove him from an understanding of humanity. In other words, he remains forever our elder brother. This cannot be put any better than Cyril of Alexandria when he wrote, just as Jesus remained God when in human nature, so while being in the nature and majesty of Godhead, he is nonetheless man, Emmanuel. It is indeed still as man that he exercises his priestly ministry in the innermost seat of the Godhead. It is in the human nature that the Son of God in heaven exercises his heavenly priesthood. And so how comforting it is to know that in all the temptations of this life, we have a heavenly sympathizer and helper and comforter and feels with us in every weakness and temptation and knows exactly what our situation, physical, psychological, moral, and spiritual is. And the proof of our elder brother's ability to understand human weakness sympathetically is found in his own experiencing of temptation. As a man on earth, Jesus did not live in isolation from human temptation. On the contrary, he was tempted in all respects as ordinary men, save one. Now, some people object that Jesus does not know the full experience because he was not a sinner. Without the experience of sin's corruption, they say, he cannot have full sympathy with us. The answer to this is that far from Jesus knowing less than we do about temptation because he never fell into sin, the opposite is the case. Jesus knows far more about temptation than we do because he endured far beyond the point where the strongest of us gives in to the trial. In fact, one may conclude that he experienced temptation to the full since he never yielded before its full force was spent, as we so frequently do. B.F. Westcott is surely right when he observes, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. When we connect electricity to a voltage meter, the needle rises to a level that reflects the power of that supply. But imagine a voltage meter that was strong enough to resist the power that no matter how much voltage was applied, the needle didn't even move a millimeter. The voltage is turned up until the power supply is maxed until 100%, and still there is no hint of movement. And when the power of temptation comes into our lives, we often succumb so easily. The power level hardly reaches 20, 25, 30% when the needle starts to move as we incline towards the temptation and we give into it. We have no idea what it is to be tempted with 100% power because we cave in our hearts, in word, in action before way then. But the power of temptation was turned up in Jesus' life again and again until it was maxed out in the wilderness temptations, in the Gethsemane temptations, and his needle didn't budge. He knows what it is exactly to be tempted at 100% power because he is able to resist perfectly all along the scale. In that sense, we can say that he was tempted on all points on the temptation scale, yet without sin. There is therefore no one who can more adequately and perfectly sympathize with our situation than our elder brother. The writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us in this great passage that our elder brother is not only the person who is there, but the one who has been here. He understands and he cares for us with omnipotent compassion. The Gospels portray how Jesus, who has been here, is able to sympathize with us in very moving terms. He touched lepers, endangering his own flesh, placing himself under the same legal judgment they experienced. He shared the table of sinners, emphasizing that he had come to fellowship with them in order that they might be raised to have fellowship with him. He wept and he groaned. He tasted human weakness and fear. He was a man of sorrows, most evident in his loud crying and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered in ways that we will never be able to imagine. He was perplexed and he experienced loneliness by what God was doing in his life when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what does this mean to us? It means this. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help because he understands. Alexander McLaren writes, "Comfort drops but coldly from the lips that have never uttered a sigh or a groan. And for our poor human hearts, it is not enough to have a merciful God far off in the heavens. We need a Christ who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, assured of their finding grace in the time of need." Beloved, Jesus is able. He is able to understand what you are going through at this moment. He is able to hear with a sympathetic and merciful heart when you cry out, because Jesus has been here. You know, it is a fact that if you have two pianos in the same room and a note is struck on one, the same note will gently respond on the other, though not touched by another's hand. This is called sympathetic resonance. So it is, dear friends, when a chord is struck in the weakness and trials of our human instrument, it resonates in His. There is no note of our human experience that does not touch our elder brother's experience. This is how intertwined, this is how intimate and harmonious our relationship is to Jesus Christ. And having experienced on earth the utmost load of pain, rejection, and sorrow, Christ, our elder brother, is moved to help us and to comfort us. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive grace and mercy to help in the time of need. Now, does knowing that Jesus is our elder brother make any difference in how you live? If you internalize it, it makes all the difference. We are not only comforted in our trials, but we are motivated to live a life of obedience, knowing what our elder brother has done to call us brothers. You know, there's a story of two brothers who decided to play on sandbanks by the river's edge. And because the town depends on the river for commerce, dredges regularly clear its channels of sand and deposit it into a great mound beside the river. And few things are more fun for children than playing on this mountainous sand piles. But few things are also more dangerous. While the sand is still wet from the river's bottom, the dredges dump it on the shore. The piles of sand dry with rigid crust that often conceal large internal voids formed by the escaping water. And if a child were to climb on a mound of sand that has a hidden void, the external surfaces easily collapses, and sand from higher on the mound then rushes into the void, trapping the child into a sinkhole of loose sand. Now, this is exactly what happened to two brothers as they raced up to the larger mounds. When the boys did not return home at dinner time, family and neighbors organized a search. They found the younger brother, and only his head and his shoulders protruded from the ground. He was unconscious from the pressures of sand on his body. And the searchers began digging frantically. And when they had cleared the sand to his waist, he roused to his consciousness. "Where is your brother?" the rescuer shouted. "I'm standing on his shoulders," replied the child. With the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother had lifted the younger to safety. And you see, with similar selflessness, the one who is not ashamed to call himself our brothers saved us despite our waywardness. You and I live eternally before God by standing upon the shoulders of the righteousness of Jesus Christ provided at the cost of his own life. This is the grace that God has extended to you as an adopted child of God. Now, friend, you may have been brought by a family member here, by a friend to attend our Thanksgiving service. You too are sinking fast into the quicksand of sin. And the sin that you treasure and you love so much is the very weight that will drag you all the way down into the pits of hell. And the only way that you can lift yourself up from this eternal destruction is if you stand upon the shoulders of another, Jesus Christ the righteous. Come then to Jesus and trust in him, and he will say to you, welcome, my brother and my sister. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this comforting privilege of adoption and not only having you as our loving Father, but giving us your Son to become our elder brother. And when we consider how our elder brother is not ashamed to call us brethren, we confess in all the ways that we are ashamed of him. We confess how when we ought to have been proud to speak of Christ, we have cowered in shame. We confess, O Lord, our tendency to blend in the world rather than to stand out for Christ. May we never be ashamed of Christ, our elder brother, and the testimony to Christ. We also pray for those who are currently going through severe trials and tempted to doubt your goodness, tempted to look away at your sovereignty, and tempted to think that they are all alone. Father, bring to their minds the reality of Jesus, our elder brother who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And Father, as we sing now in a song of praise, help us to know that our elder brother joins us in singing, for in the midst of the congregation, our elder brother says, I will sing your praise. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.